Good morning.
Some of you will remember, but many of you will not even know this, that back in 2016, my family and I spent 3 months in Rwanda. I had a sabbatical, and we lived in this small Rwandan town. Bishop Emmanuel, who is our friend and bishop over that area in Byumba, introduced us to a tragic family situation. Not in the town itself, but down in a village in the valley. The towns are up on the hill. Villages are up and down low. And both parents had died of an illness in the previous year, leaving a 17-year-old girl, Beatrice, a 12-year-old, and a 9-year-old, boys. They were completely vulnerable. That village, sad to say, was still spiritually sick from that evil, from that sickness that led to a genocide. And it was still driven by that sense of scarcity and fear. So utmost selfishness was driving them. It's that fear that comes from death. And the family land where these orphans lived was immediately seized by greedy neighbors. Again, driven by scarcity. They drove out orphans from the house and seized the land. And so these three were left huddling beneath a cliff edge because it was the rainy season. And someone in Bishop Emmanuel's family came along and found them there. Over the next weeks, they built them a small house, two-room house, and looked in on them. And that's when we met them. This church, by the way, put a roof on that house. These are the least. These are the last. These are the wretched of the earth, les misérables. And the Lord has a special regard for those. The Lord's heart is set in a special way on those. When I read about the household of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, our gospel reading this morning, that's our passage today, is John 12. When I read about those three, I see signs of a similar tragedy. I don't know how you picture them, but three siblings living together in the ancient world was not common. Three siblings living together with no mention of spouses. That's a signal. Things had gone badly. There was some kind of similar tragedy that family had passed through. It indicates a situation of loss, holding together. That's our sense of them, right? They hold together. And Jesus had befriended this family. They were close to his heart. And then the unthinkable happened to that family. This is John 11. Lazarus had died. The Apostle John tells us in chapter 11 how Jesus had come and he had restored life to Lazarus. In doing that, in bringing Lazarus back from the dead, he brought the whole family back from the dead. And so through that situation of total defenselessness, total vulnerability that they found themselves in, Jesus had communicated in the most drastic of terms that he alone is the one who can save us. Otherwise, death is the final victor. It's vividly illustrated in that chapter. In the face of Jesus, with that overcoming power being communicated in a visible, public way, the Jewish leaders heard about it. And together, they want to find a way around Jesus. This is the last bit of chapter 11. They're asking, what do we have to do to save ourselves? What do we have to do to not pass through Jesus, to not have reference to him, to not do the way that he is proposing? even some of them likely recognized, and said, this could only come from God. But what do we have to do not to do that? Because we don't like that way. How can we save ourselves? Verse 47, they say, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We don't like what's happening, even if it's God working through this man. There must be another way. And so they set themselves against God and against his son, the anointed one. And they will kill Jesus in order to try to save themselves. This sounds very familiar. This is the way of the world. This is the way that we will slip back into. This is the default of our flesh. What do I have to do to save myself and not go the way of the cross and not go the way of death? Because they think that by taking control of the situation, they are in actual fact in control of the situation. They think that. It is a supreme irony, we know, that they're enacting the will of God. Even by attempting to take control, they're enacting the will of God, and they are putting in play the reason for which God came in Christ. John draws sharp attention to it in verse 51 of chapter 11. Caiaphas, he says, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You hear the substitutionary atonement? This was God's plan. Unknowingly brought about by God's enemies. Ironically brought about by his enemies. Jesus would die for, on behalf of, instead of the nation. That is what he came to do. And for people everywhere who would receive him as Lord. So, this unknowing fulfilling of the purposes of God, unwitting fulfillment, fulfilling his plans. It's not just for those rebelling against him. It's not just for those who actually hate that plan, but it also happens with those who love him. There is another council that takes place. There's the one happening in Jerusalem with the priests of the temple and the Pharisees. That's happening. But there's another council that's taking place, and this council is full of love and fellowship. Here we are in chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus receives a dinner in his honor. This is the opposite of that council planning to kill him. This is a council convened to celebrate him and honor him and everything that he does. And yet, also, an irony present. The plan of God is still, he must die. The plan of God that he must die is present at that council of love and fellowship. Because that's the plan. We know from Matthew, his gospel, that it was at the home of Simon called the leper. So this is someone who Jesus had healed of leprosy. Otherwise, he would be an outcast. He couldn't be among people. Lazarus and Martha and Mary are there. Everybody there is taking a step of faith just by being there. The last verse in chapter 11 says, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So this meal of welcome and thanks for Jesus is civil disobedience. They're honoring the Lord. They're welcoming Jesus. That is against the will of this government. And so the whole group there has made their choice. They have sided with God. Sometime during this Friday evening, that's when it is. Verse 3, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let's focus on this ointment for a moment. This was the family's savings. This is like their bank account. Exchange rates would go up and down in the ancient Near East. Sometimes there was no actual coin available because coin had its value from the metal itself. So it didn't represent value somewhere else. That was the value. So coin was pretty limited. Perfume was a form of savings. So kept in a jar, it could be added to, it could be traded in smaller quantities, could be sold in part or in whole when there was need. And so here we have the family's savings. A pound, that's half a liter, if you want to picture it, half a liter of pure nard, very expensive ointment. Matthew and Mark give us some other details that she broke this flask. So it's all going. She broke the flask, poured it first on his head, then on his feet, where she wipes it with her hair. It was worth 300 denarii, a year's salary. A year's salary, a year of food, a year of self-sufficiency, a year of security in a jar. It's a shocking display. It's startling when this happens. And there's a smell that associates it, a sweetness that accompanies the shock. There's nothing pragmatic about this. There's nothing prudent. There's no calculation involved. Mark relates that in general, the disciples were bothered by it. John, in our passage, gives special attention to Judas. He's the grumbling voice here. I think this is a way of being clear, John's way of being clear about the kind of outlook, the kind of view that's associated with denying honor to Jesus. Put that in Judas's mouth, and we all know. But they all felt it. They all said it. There was muttering. Mark writes, they scolded her. Why does Mary do this? Be sure that she acted on behalf of Lazarus and Martha. These are not modern individualists. Sometimes I've heard contrasts trying to be made. Look at Mary. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Why isn't he? That is a silly modern assumption. They do not act as individuals. This is a family expression. Their lives are linked together. It's the family's livelihood that she pours out there. So Jesus had shown them. And they had accepted, really and truly, that he is their life. They had accepted it. He is their security. Mary's action in anointing the Lord. This was an act of going all in with Jesus. In our Anglican marriage ceremony, we promise to each other, with all that I am and with all that I have, I honor you. That complete giving of self and trust is what Mary does here on behalf of the family. With all that we are and all that we have, we honor you. Jesus had given life to their family in a tangible way, raising Lazarus from the dead. And now they give their lives to him in total trust. The oil is a sign. Just as it's a sign of money, it's a sign of their life. Complete identification of their life with God. And God drawing that life into himself. They are saying, we were as good as dead. And you ransomed us. And Jesus affirms it strongly. The others there, they don't understand what is happening here. They don't understand where this comes from. Jesus affirms it. Verse 7 is a difficult verse. It's not entirely clear. Some debate about how it should be translated, but the gist, Jesus seems to say, leave her alone. In other words, this is right. Whatever you think, this is right. She has saved this up for the day of my burial. That is, she didn't know it. But she was saving up for this anointing. Because now I go to die. The purpose of this was always this. And everything about it is right. Everything about this is right. It's right. And here we need to clue in for ourselves. It's right because this kind of hungry desire to honor Jesus is precisely the right response to him. This is the response that he is worthy of. It's true to say and act on the truth that if Jesus had not come, then our best hope is to put off death for as long as possible. So it's right for us to take stock of who we are. It's right for us to look at what's in our hands, to see what we've been given, and to eagerly seek to offer that back, to give it all to the Lord who is our life. As I said to the kids, to look at everything that we have and to consider it in reference to the one who owns it. That's how we honor him with all that we have. We treat nothing as if it is just ours. We're stewards of what is the Lord's because he has ransomed our lives. In our liturgy, for most of the year, we say together, as part of our communion, in response, you'll notice it comes after we commune. It comes after we remember the giving of himself, the breaking of his body and his blood poured out for us. Then we say, and here we offer you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and our bodies to be a living sacrifice. It's also right, because when we do that, when we enact it, we don't just say it. It actually filters into our living and our decisions. Then we find ourselves caught up in the work of redemption. Like Mary and Martha and Lazarus were, and that whole meal. When we're moved with love for Christ Jesus, and we find action flowing from that love, flowing from the desire to honor him, we'll be working in accord with the heart of God. When we want to honor Jesus, that's in accord with the heart of God. The Spirit honors Jesus. That's what he does. The work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ and to conform us to the character of Christ. The work of the Spirit is all about Jesus. And so whenever we're honoring Jesus, whenever we're making decisions that are taking him into account that have reference to the lordship of Jesus, we're orienting our lives to him as Lord of all, we are in step with the Spirit. So if you ever ask yourself, what? I want to live more according to the will of God, then whatever it is you're thinking about, just think about it in accordance with the Lord of all. This is Jesus. This relationship, this person, this thing, this sudden influx of cash. How can I live? How can I think about these things with reference to them belonging to Jesus? If you do that, you are in step with the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus is on the move around us, and the ways of the kingdom challenge us, then we'll feel two tugs. We'll feel the tug of the flesh and the tug of the Spirit. The tug of fear-driven patterns, which we've talked about regularly, is that always includes a sense of scarcity. Fear that, but maybe I won't have enough. Maybe I'll lose this thing. And the Spirit that brings a renewed heart. This tug of the Spirit drawing us to home. We long for home. So I'll frame that again. When the ways of the kingdom are at work, when Jesus is on the move, we will feel those tugs. Home. But this is home. Scarcity. Abundance. So like the council of hate that set against the council of fellowship and friendship in Bethany, those tugs. No, we've been brought into the light. There's a Judas inside us. There's that voice seeking to clutch and control, because that's the perishing part. And the world around us, the perishing flesh, the powers of darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil, urge us not to honor God, not to honor anyone else. Look after the money bag. Help yourself to it. I know that many of us today, this March 17th, are facing the pressures of the perishing order. We are facing the stressors of this perishing life, the realities of loss, of uncertainty, the realities of sin, and especially the sin of others that's come crashing into us in very real ways. The sin of others that is knocking us off the path that we really want to take, the smooth way. We keep getting hit. And so it seems to demand that we try to seize control. There's pressure to take control. We wonder, what do we have to do to save ourselves? It's the same question that crowd in Jerusalem was asking. Is there a way that we can not do this crossway, this Jesus way, but we can save ourselves? But the Spirit who sets us free is urging, take the way of Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Take the way they took. By casting our lot fully in with Jesus, by setting our hopes fully on him, we can cast all our cares upon him. So whatever happens, death, life, in between, shades of death, whatever happens, we have Jesus. We have him. It's maybe not surprising when we think this out, that the wretched of the earth, the vulnerable, the outcast, the weak, they seem to understand this truth more easily, more fully, more regularly than those who have the luxury of trusting in ourselves. Globally, most of the church is in the bottom quarter of income. And in that space, hope isn't set on the perishing things. We have our hope. We have our hope as an anchor for our souls in Christ Jesus. That Christ is our life. We've been made one with him. Our lives bound up with his. We can trust him with everything, and we can yield up to him the desire to control. Even as it surges up in us, we can yield it up to him. It's also wise. This is a wise way, because his plans cannot be thwarted, as we see here. His plans cannot be thwarted. So as we move in a moment to a baptism, let's keep in mind that when we were baptized, we're baptized into the death of Jesus. Those waters are a sign both of washing and of death. The death of Jesus is what washes our sins. The death of Jesus is what washes our sins. And so these waters are a sign pointing to his death. Paul says, we were buried with him in baptism. We're washed by his death. But because he defeated death, the sign is also a promise. It's a promise that we'll rise also in everlasting life, just like he did. So by giving us his Spirit as a guarantee of our life, he makes us everlasting sons and daughters. The gift of his Spirit is our adoption. Ian Zink has recognized, he has accepted, that God has called him his son and has adopted him to be his own. So today, even as we have remembered how Jesus looked on the death of Lazarus, called him to life, we also, in this, look at death, look in the face of death, and we will speak aloud God's covenant promises to Ian. Dying with Christ, he also will reign with Christ. Let's pray. Father, you know the ways that the pressures of this life pull us and stretch us and cause us to look to our own resources, to try desperately to save ourselves. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you are always there, ready to receive our worries, ready to receive our cares, and that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that our life is hidden with you in God, that we cannot be touched by the evil one. Our souls are secure with you. Lord, would you let this truth sink deep in us? We ask that we would be shaped by truth, and not by distortions that come against us all the time. Lord, enable us to look out on our life and to take steps and make choices in accord with what's true. In Jesus' name.